Well, good morning. It is good to see you all. Thanks again for joining us online. Thanks for being here in person. Just a reminder, we will be doing a 9:30 service and also 11:30 service, so you can tell people there are two services, but it is so good to be here. It does my soul well to be able to see some faces. Today, we're coming to the end of this series we've been in this biblical book called Ecclesiastes. I'm looking forward to the new series that we're starting next week, which we're actually going to be doing something a little differently. Typically, what we do here at Christ Church is we pick a book of the Bible and kind of preach through that whole book of the Bible. But what we're going to be doing in this next series that we're about to begin is we're going to be looking at different questions that we can have about the Christian faith. We're calling the series Questioning Christianity. And there's really three goals to this upcoming series. One, we just want to help you. We recognize that we can all have different questions and different doubts and different struggles. And so we just want to talk openly and honestly about that. Because we're a church that values honesty and believes that God can meet us even in the midst of whatever questions we have. So we just want to help. Two, we want to equip you. We want to equip you to be able to navigate the questions that your friends and your families, your coworkers and neighbors, the questions that people in your life might be asking you. And so we just want to equip you to be able to navigate those. And three, we want to get into this series because we want to prepare you. The reality is our culture is becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. And so now more than ever, we need to have a well-thought-out, reasoned faith. Because let's be very clear, faith is not just blind trust. No, faith is a full commitment to things that we have reasons to believe. And so we're going to talk about the reasons that we have to believe in this upcoming series, Questioning Christianity. It's going to be a great time to invite friends or family out, whether you're sending them the link online or coming here in person. I'm excited for it. But we have important work to do this morning as we come to this really summary passage of Ecclesiastes. He's bringing the whole book here to a point. And we've called this series in this book of Ecclesiastes, Is There More to Life Than This? Because that's really what Ecclesiastes is exploring. It's exploring what is the meaning of life. And it keeps going down different dead ends and showing us how these different meanings that we can have, these are all dead ends. And it keeps asking the question, really? Really? Is this all that life is? Is there more to life than this? Because of how it explores kind of the dead ends of life, some people have called Ecclesiastes a dark book, a negative book. But in fact, Ecclesiastes is not meant to be negative. It's meant to be preventative. Here's what Ecclesiastes is trying to do. I want to give you a word picture. I want you to imagine a country road with a covered bridge that goes over a river, a beautiful, picturesque bridge. Now, like any country bridge, there's going to be some creaks in it. There's going to be some cracks in it, right? But on a country road, that's not a big deal because it mostly just gets foot traffic. It mostly just gets bicycles going over it. But then one day, a tractor trailer takes a wrong turn and it goes down this country road and it's about to go over this bridge. And when it does, the bridge does not just creak. The bridge, with all the cracks that were already there, the bridge begins to fall apart. Not because of anything new. No, all the cracks were already there. There just never been so much weight put on it before. You know, in life, we can have different weaknesses. We can have different cracks, if you will. Different things that we may, you know, when things are going well, we don't think about that much. Right? Job's going good, relationships are going good, and we're into a really cool show on Netflix right now. And life is just going well. And we're not thinking about some of these things that, yeah, they bothered us a little bit. We don't have to think that deeply about it. But when the pressures of life hit us, and let's be really clear, if there's one thing 2020 has been, I think it's been a Mack truck hitting the bridge of our life, putting a pressure upon us and exposing the weaknesses that are already there. And so what Ecclesiastes is wanting to do, it wants us to see where the cracks are so that we know how we need to be strengthened. It wants to show us where the weaknesses are so that when life hits us and that Mack truck rolls over us, we're able to withstand the weight. If there's one thing I think Ecclesiastes wants to do in our lives, I think it wants to cultivate in us a sense of resiliency. Resiliency. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines resiliency as an ability to recover from or adjust easily to adversity or change. There's one thing 2020 has been full of. It's been full of adversity and change. And so if there's one thing we need the message of this book. We need to know how to cultivate resiliency, how to be strong no matter the pressure of life that gets put upon us. And this resiliency, this strength, is not so that we look great, not so like, wow, those people, they have it all together, they can handle anything. No, God wants us to cultivate such a resiliency that the only explanation can be that God is great. God wants to give us a strength that does not come from ourselves, a strength that comes from Him, a strength that is so strong and so supernatural that we and others around us can't help but worship God for the strength that He gives. Ecclesiastes wants us to cultivate resiliency. And really, in this summary passage, I think there are three steps that were given to cultivating this resiliency. Three steps to having more resiliency in our lives. And here's the first. We can be more resilient when we just see life for what it is. Cultivating resiliency in our life comes from seeing life for what it is. Verse 11 tells us that what these words of this wise person have been doing, they've been trying to act like a goad. A goad is a long stick that has a point on the end of it. It was an instrument used by a shepherd. And the reason the shepherd would use this instrument would be to help sheep get where they need to go. And so sheep aren't that well of hearing. And so sometimes sheep needed to be prodded. Sheep needed to be goaded into going in the right direction. And so the shepherd would poke them, not to hurt them, not to harm them, but to make them uncomfortable so that they would then go away from that which is hurting them and to that which will help them. Ecclesiastes wants to goad us away from things in life that are going to hurt us and to things that will help us thrive. It wants to give us, as it says, these collected sayings are what in verse 11? They're nails firmly fixed. When you take a nail, you bang it into something, it's hard to get it out. Ecclesiastes wants to bang some stuff into us about life. And really what it wants to bang into us is the closing quotation that we're given in verse 8. Right? Most of this book has been quoting this person called the preacher. And his last quoted words are, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity." If you've been tracking this series with us, you know that's also the first thing that the preacher said in chapter 1, verse 2. He started this sermon by saying, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And then in between those first words and in between these last words, he repeats that phrase 36 times. He's trying to nail in a point so that it gets fixed in our minds and so that we don't lose it. He wants to understand that life is just vanity. Vanity is not pride in this sense. No, vanity comes from the Hebrew word habel, which means a breath or a vapor. Like when you breathe, right, it's nothing there. I can't see my breath right now. This word habel, vapor, vanity, it's really getting at the idea of meaninglessness. In 1969, Samuel Beckett wrote a play called Breath. This play was 35 seconds long. Now, I don't know how that exactly works. Like, do you pay a reduced price for a 35-second long play? You know, if you sneeze and, like, miss half of it because you sneeze for 10 seconds, like, do you get a refund, you know, a third of your money back? I don't know how a 35-second play works. But he gives this play, and here's how it starts. It starts with complete blackness, and you hear a baby's cry. The light comes up on a stage that's just strewn with a bunch of random things. You watch that for 35 seconds, and then the lights go out to blackness again, and another cry. In that play, he's trying to illustrate that life is brief and short, And in the brief, short time that it's here, it's often just a chaotic mess. I think in many ways, that's a visual illustration of what this preacher has been saying to us again and again. This is life. Life is vanity. Life is meaninglessness. And so we can try to find meaning in all kinds of different things of life. But every time you try to find meaning in life, it's like trying to hold on to sand. The more you squeeze it, the more it just slips through your fingers. And so Ecclesiastes has talked about how if you try to find meaning in things like chasing money, no amount of money will ever be enough to satisfy your sense of meaning. I know most people are like, well, hey, sign me up for that challenge. Give me all the money. I'll find my meaning in it, I promise. But actually, that's just not true. If you listen to people who have made a lot of money, I think of a quote by Jim Carrey, the famous comedian who's made hundreds of millions of dollars. He says, I think everyone should get rich and get everything they ever dreamed so they can find out it's not the answer. Depression actually goes up the more money you have. I think we do well to pay attention to that. We're like, okay, well, I'm not worried about money. I just want to have success. Well, Ecclesiastes has talked about success too. Has talked about the desire just for achievement. No amount of achievement can ever satisfy us in our quest for meaning. Tom Brady, who has achieved more than almost anyone in professional sports, he said this after winning more Super Bowls than anyone in recent history. He says, I still think there's something greater out there for me. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life, but I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all that it's cracked up to be. Success does not satisfy. Ecclesiastes has looked at how education does not satisfy. Because no matter how much you know, that doesn't change how you experience life. Whether you have 5 PhDs or dropped out of school in elementary grade, you're still going to experience tragedy, heartache, and what Ecclesiastes has said multiple times is we all experience death. And so thinking that, hey, if we just know enough, if we just have enough degrees, enough education, that's going to give us meaning and significance, Ecclesiastes has told us, no, it doesn't. Children, if we can just invest in the next generation. All right, I see how my life doesn't have meaning, but I want to find my meaning in making my kids my meaning. How many people say, my kids are my whole world? We want to find our meaning in them. But that won't give you meaning either. Because if you're looking to your children for your sense of meaning, that means that you have made them into a tool for yourself. And so if they struggle, now you're going to struggle. If they have success, you're going to take credit for it. It's no longer about a relationship with them. It's about what they do for you. And so Ecclesiastes wants to goad us away from finding meaning in these things. It wants to make us uncomfortable. It wants to talk about these things in honest ways so that we realize these will not give us the meaning that our souls long for. And it wants to drill this into us like nails firmly fixed. It wants us to understand life is meaningless. It's vanity. Vanity of vanities. We need to see life for what it is. These things will not satisfy us and our hunger for meaning. It's kind of like eating chips. If you're hungry and you go out to buy a bag of chips thinking that the chips is going to take away your hunger, I know from experience it will not. If I'm hungry, I can eat a whole bag of chips. And I'm not talking about those little Johns. I'm talking about like the big honkers. Like, seriously, I mean, that might disgust you, but I've blown through a bag of chips before. And I don't feel any less hungry once I've eaten them all. I just feel nasty and bloated. But I'm still hungry because my body has not gotten the nutrition that it needs. I wonder how much of the negative feelings that we have in life are coming from the fact that we're trying to feed ourselves on things that were never meant to satisfy us. How much of our fears and our anxieties and our worries and our stresses and our frustrations and our anger, how many of these things come from the fact that we're looking for meaning in life that God says is never going to be there? We're looking to fill ourselves up on things that were never meant to satisfy us. If we want to have resiliency in life, then we need to start seeing life for what it is. But not so that we just become depressed and morose and just end in darkness. No, if we see life for what it is, that's what will allow us to enjoy life for what it is. And that's really the second step here. If we see life for what it is, that's what allows us to enjoy life for what it is. Chips don't satisfy you, but they're still a joy to eat. You know, like if I'm having the main meal, it's nice to have a little chips on the side. And if anyone ever wants to go ahead and buy me chips, Hers Honey Barbecue is my absolute favorite. Just going to put that out there. So we can like to eat it as long as it's not our main course. Friends, there is joy to be found in making life not into more than it is. Right? As he's goading us, as he's putting these things in us, the preacher has said, here's his goal. He gives us this goal in verse 10. He says, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and upwardly he wrote words of truth. He's saying these things to us. He's pointing out the meaninglessness of life, not so that we just go dark. No, it's meant to give us joy. It's meant to fill us with delight. Why is that? Well, you can experience things better when you don't have unfair expectations for them. You can experience things better when you don't have unfair and unrealistic expectations that you've placed on them. How many times have you heard someone say, hey, this is the best movie. You really got to see this movie. This movie changed my life, right? And you go see the movie and you're like, I mean, I don't know. I give it about a B. It's okay, you know? That's happened to me more times than I can count. And I often think, man, that's why I don't want movie recommendations anymore. I'd rather go in not knowing anything so that way I can be pleasantly surprised. Because if my expectations are built up, my expectations are often not met. I remember one time I was 12 years old, and my dad picked me up from my friend's house and said, hey, Jeff, guess what? Tonight your mom made cheesesteaks. Cheesesteaks have been my favorite food even since I was a kid. We actually planted this church here in South Philly just as a cover so that I could be closer to cheesesteak joints. I'm only half kidding about that. So my dad picks me up, and I come home, and I find out that he'd actually gotten it wrong. My mom had not made cheesesteaks. She had made meatball sandwiches. Now, meatball sandwiches are fine. I like meatball sandwiches. But they're not my favorite food. They're not what I'd been thinking about and craving and my mouth watering this whole time. And so in my, you know, hormone stage of teenagehood, I started crying. I'm not scared to admit it. I'm embarrassed to admit it, but I'm not scared to admit it. I started crying because I was that disappointed. Not because I didn't like meatballs, but because my expectations had been built up. If I didn't know that or think that we were having cheesesteaks, I would have been quite content to enjoy a meatball sandwich. See, our expectations have a profound influence on our experiences. And so if we expect to find all this meaning in life, in this mere breath of life, in this chaotic mess that is life, then we're never going to be able to really enjoy life. When you make something that's just meant to be good, when you make it as something that's ultimate, that's putting a weight on it that it can't bear and it always breaks down. But if you don't expect life to have this ultimate meaning and all these different things, then you can just enjoy it for what it is. So for example, let's go back to children. If I'm not trying to make my meaning in life, my kids' success, then guess what? I try to do my best by them. But it's going to be about my relationship with them. Like, my joy in them is not tied up into how successful they are. I just enjoy them for who they are, not for what they do for me. By not having unfair expectations on them, I think they can achieve the world if they want to, but it's up to them what they want to do, right? I don't need my kids to give me meaning. And by not making my kids my meaning, that allows me to actually enjoy them more for who they are. I just enjoy them for whatever's going on in their life, whatever's happening. We enjoy life more when we don't put unfair expectations on it, but just enjoy it for the short, fleeting, chaotic gift that it is. And yet there's a challenge. Maybe right now you're feeling a tension with what I've been saying. Because on the one hand, yes, okay, I see how we can't find meaning in these things, but we still have a craving for meaning, right? We might see how these chips don't satisfy us, but we still have a hunger in our bellies to have meaning in our lives. And that's just a natural part of the human condition. In a book called The Meaning of Life, a very short introduction by Dr. Terry Eagleston. He quotes a study, a very interesting study, that finds that 3/4 of the world's population, it's not just America, but the world's population, 3/4 desire to have some kind of meaning in their life and ask questions about the meaning of life. The late philosopher Martin Heidegger convincingly argues in his book, Being in Time, that human beings, one of the things that distinguishes us from all other living creatures, were distinguished by this, the capacity to put their own existence into question. Part of being human is asking, what is life about? What is the meaning of our life? Right? Like squirrels don't think about that. You know, dogs, there might be the movie A Dog's Purpose, but I hate to break it to you, and I have dogs, I love dogs. A dog's never thought about their purpose in life ever. Right? Here's their life. Eat, sleep, go to the bathroom outside so that my master doesn't get upset at me, and maybe have some fun. Like that's about the short of it for a dog, you know? I'm not even gonna go into what probably goes through a cat's mind. Right? Animals don't think about their meaning of life, but we do. And so there's this tension that develops. If life is just vanity, meaninglessness, then what do we do for a hunger for meaning? Well, this is where the preacher has been wanting to take us. This is where the whole book of Ecclesiastes has been wanting to drive us again and again. It tells us very succinctly in verse 13, this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If we want to have resiliency in life, we need to see life for what it is, we need to enjoy life for what it is, but then we need to fear God as our meaning in life. What's the meaning of life? The meaning of life is living in the fear of God. Now, fear can mean several things. Fear can mean being scared, being afraid of something. But fear can also mean having a reverence, having a respect, being aware of someone completely and totally. So I remember one time I was speaking at a conference, and right before I was getting up to speak, someone came up to me and said, hey, just so you know, John Piper's in the audience. You might not know who John Piper is. He's one of my heroes of the faith, has written countless bestsellers, someone who's influenced me profoundly. And so I'll tell you, in that moment, I became very afraid, right? Not because I thought John Piper was going to do anything to harm me. I think he was about in his 60s at that point. I was a young 20-year-old, so pretty sure I could take him. I wasn't scared, but I was fearing him in the sense that I just had so much respect for this man that regardless of the thousands of people that were at this conference, I was only thinking about him. And the way I worked through that, the way I got my heart back to where it needed to be in order to speak, was I need to remember that my fear should not be of John Piper. My fear should be of God. There's only one person I should be thinking about. There's only one person that should be flooding my senses as I'm about to stand up and preach from his word, and that is the one who authored these words, God himself. This is what living in the fear of God is. Living in the fear of God means living with an awareness that God is the high, exalted creator of all, who is worthy of every moment of our lives as an act of worship unto him. It's living with reverence for God in all things. And we're told in verse 14, we're given just one reason why we should live in reverence for God in all things. He tells us, for God will bring every deed into judgment with everything, whether good or evil. So we should fear God in all of life because God sees all of life. And not just sees it, but God will judge all of life. Now, we don't like the idea of judgment, do we? Right? Planet Fitness, the gym, has a whole marketing strategy around, like, you know, the judgment-free zone. You know, hey, come out here and work out and, you know, Tuesday night's pizza night. Now, I'm not exactly sure how that works with, like, doesn't that defeat the purpose? But it's the judgment-free zone, right? That's what we love. We love judgment-free zones. Well, God has no judgment-free zone. But here's the deal. That's actually a very good thing. Because judgment is necessary for meaning. If we want life to have meaning, then we need someone to be judging the meaning of our life. Here's what I mean by this. Arthur Miller is a famous playwright. He wrote the play Crucible. You might have seen the movie with Daniel Day-Lewis. Great movie, I recommend it. He wrote another play called After the Fall about a man whose life just kind of falls apart. And his character, this guy named Quentin, he's the main character, he talks about how he viewed his whole life like a case of law. And so he had to give proofs for himself. He had to give proofs of being a good father, proofs of being a good friend, proofs of being a good person. But then he comes to the end of his life, and here's what he says. I thought that one moved on upper path towards some elevation where God knows what, I would be justified or even condemned. A verdict anyway. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and saw the bench was empty. No judge in sight. And all that remained was the endless argument with oneself. This pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench. Which, of course, is another way of saying despair. Do you see what he's saying? It's an incredibly honest moment. He's saying, hey, if there is no judge, then as I try to find meaning, all I'm doing is having an argument with myself. If there's no judge, then it does not matter whether I live as a saint or as a terrorist. Because there's no one to say this is right and this is wrong. There's no one to say this was good, this was bad. There is just an empty bench. And so there is no point or meaning to God. But what Ecclesiastes wants to say is, no, there is someone on the bench. There is a God. And so all of your life does matter. Every moment has significant meaning infused into it. There are no throwaway thoughts. There are no throwaway actions. There are no mundane choices. Every moment of our life comes before the eternal God, and therefore every moment of our life, every moment of your life, has significant, inestimable, eternal meaning. It all has meaning because it all comes before the judgment seat of God. And on the one hand, this is profoundly validating because this gives us the meaning that we're craving for. Yes, we are to live for God. That gives me the meaning I'm looking for. My life does have a purpose. But it also creates a problem, doesn't it? Because who wants every single thought to come before God in his judgment seat? Did you notice it said public and private? Things done in secret and things done before others? Do we really want everything to come before God? This is a tension, isn't it? This is a problem, isn't it? But here's what we need to notice. We need to notice the name that God has given in this passage. Did you see it when it was read? It's the first time God's been addressed this way in the entire book. Did you notice it says in verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Watch, they are given by one shepherd. Depending on the translation of the Bible, that word shepherd might be in capitals. Here's why it would be capitalized. Because that is a name for God himself. God calls himself a shepherd. Maybe you remember the famous Psalm, Psalm 23. All says, the Lord is my shepherd. God wants to be a shepherd to us. And think what a shepherd does. A shepherd is not looking to punish or harm the sheep. No, the shepherd wants to gently nourish and guide and protect and take care of the sheep. But again, there's a challenge with this. Because God, why God wants to be a shepherd to us, why he wants to direct us in the way that will be best for us, why he wants to take us to, what does Psalm 23 say? Green pastures, quiet streams of water. He wants to take us to good places. What does Isaiah 53:6 say? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Right? There's the shepherd's way, which is sweet and good, and then there's our own way, and guess what? That's the way that we naturally choose. But this is the amazing beauty of the Bible. Because it doesn't just say in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. No, it points forward to what Jesus is going to come and say in John 10. As Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And he doesn't say, I'm the good shepherd so that I can lead you in the way you can go. No, he says, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. Jesus did not come to show us just a good way to go. He came to bring us good news. He came because, yes, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. But how does that prophecy finish? It finishes by saying the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every secret thought, every moment that we would not want to come before the judgment seat of God, everything that we'd be too embarrassed to admit out loud, let alone even to ourselves, all of those things were borne by the Good Shepherd, were borne by Jesus Christ himself, who came and laid his life down for us. And so this is what this means. If we now have faith in this shepherd, if we know this shepherd's love, then our worst moments have already been taken care of, already punished. It's never something that we will ever have to experience because Jesus bore it all for us on the cross. Our worst moments have already been taken care of, and so all that remains are best moments to be rewarded. In Jesus, our worst moments receive their punishment on the cross so that we never have to bear them. And so all that remains is all of our guilt and filth is wiped away. All that remains is the good things we do to be rewarded by God. And so, friends, if you are in the shepherd's love, then we can live in the fear of God, not in a way that is terrified of what God's going to do, not in a way that says God is up there keeping track of every bad thing, and oh my goodness, I hope my bad don't outweigh my good. No, God is up in heaven. If you are in the shepherd's love, God is up in heaven as a cheerleader cheering us on, saying, yes, that is excellent. Yes, that is beautiful. And every time that we fall, every time that we stumble, every time that we sin, God sees that is already taken care of in Christ. And so he doesn't hold that against us because it was already held against Jesus. And so God is just cheering us on, saying, yes, keep going my way. In Jesus, all our bad is taken away and all our good is all that remains. And so we can live in the fear of God. We can live allowing God to see every moment of our lives because we want every moment of our lives to have meaning. We bring it all before God because we are in the shepherd's love. And so, friends, this gives us a resiliency. This gives us a resiliency that nothing in life can take away from us. Because think about it, whether we have a lot or a little money, our meaning isn't in having money. Our meaning is in living the fear of God. And so it's about honoring God with either a lot of money or honoring God with our little bit of money. If we have children, how they do in life is not what gives us meaning. No, it's how we do by them. Were we faithful to them? And so regardless of how they turn out, we can still have meaning in how we honor God by being the parents God has called us to be. Whether we have a lot of success in life or whether we have a lot of failures, our meaning in life doesn't come from either of those. Our meaning in life comes from giving God our best at all moments and honoring him, whether we are having success or honoring him, whether we made a complete mess of things. See, friends, when honoring God, living the fear of him, when that is our purpose, that is a purpose that is unshakable and unchanging no matter what Mack truck of life rolls over us. And so this can give us resiliency, not in the sense that we're like, hey, look at me, look at how strong I am. No, it's giving us resiliency in the sense that we're saying, look at how great God is. I'm living for him because there's nothing in this life that can compete with the value and meaning and magnificence, beauty of who he is. And so when we live for the meaning of God, what we're saying is that God is our most valuable treasure. And when God is our treasure, what happens in life is just secondary. And so no matter what's going on in life, we can have resiliency because we're holding on to the treasure of God. And so our resiliency is not about ourselves. Our resiliency is about showing the worth and value of the great treasure of God. And this is what gives God glory. And so as we come to a close, as we kind of close out this whole series, really just two questions for you. The first question is, do you know the shepherd's love? Do you know the shepherd's love? Have you come to accept Jesus as the Son of God who came and lived the perfect life that you and I could never live, died the death that you and I deserve to die on the cross for our sins, and then rose to new life to prove that he truly is God. Have you put your faith in him? Are you in the shepherd's love? If not, we'd love to talk with you. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to answer whatever questions you have. And I know there can be lots of questions. Please reach out. God is no one listening to this by chance. I believe he wants each of us to know. If you don't know it now, he wants you to know today with surety that he loves you. And if you do know the shepherd's love, if you do know this God, then friends, live with this God as your treasure. Live in the fear of this God. Not fear in being afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of when you're in Jesus. But fear in knowing that God is looking down at every moment and he is cheering you on. And he wants you living every moment to show the great worth and value of who he is. Your life has significant meaning. Live your life like it has meaning. Live your life like every moment matters, like it's all coming before God. God wants you to live your life for him, because that is the life that is truly satisfying. That's the life that keeps us strong, no matter what tractor trailer comes rolling over us. Would you bow your heads with me and pray?